If you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, where Bill read for us that passage describing a bad bargain by Esau. I don't know if any of you like to watch Antiques Roadshow as much as I do, but on any Monday night that I happen to be home, I like to watch that. And I have often wondered if the people are watching that sold that vase at a garage sale for $5, and if they realized what a foolish bargain they were involved in selling this $50,000 vase for $10. We've all made some bad bargains. We've all done some foolish, impulsive things in the course of our lives, but few of us have sold so much for so little as Esau did. Abraham was the father of faith. He received the promised child, Isaac. Isaac, in turn, had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn, although today we always refer to them in the opposite direction as Jacob and Esau. I want to back up before the passage that was read for us this morning and read about the birth and the way those boys developed in life. So let's back up here in Genesis 25 and begin back in verse 24. Now, Isaac had married Rebekah, and it came time for her to give birth. During her pregnancy, the twins seemed to be fighting within her. And she was told that there are two nations in your womb, and there will be two peoples who will be separated, and the younger will serve the older will serve the younger. And then it says in verse 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. And Jacob means heel grasper, or the euphemism that was used at the time for heel grasper was deceiver. It was that idea. That was just a euphemism for someone who was a trickster. In the Charles Dickens' story of Oliver, there was that scoundrel named the Artful Dodger, and that's the nickname Jacob got. He was the Artful Dodger. He was the trickster, and so he wore that name. It says Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. These two boys couldn't have been more different. Esau was a man's man. He was out in the woods hunting deer and game and bringing them in. He'd clean them, bring them in, cook them for his dad. Jacob, on the other hand, liked to stay in and around the tents. He was a mama's boy, and she loved him. Their daddy loved Esau. It says that once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. And he said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That is why he was also called Edom. He was referred to at birth as being red in color. Maybe his hair was red. He ate the red stew, and somehow that redness stuck with him as a name. And he was the father of the Edomites. In fact, Esau's other name was Edom, and it means red. And so the Edomites descend from him. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now, birthrights are something that we are unfamiliar with today. I am a firstborn child, but according to law, as most other of you who may happen to be a firstborn child, that doesn't give you special privileges other than you get to beat up your younger siblings. Otherwise, properties are usually divided very evenly. In this period of history, that was not the case. The oldest child, the firstborn child, received a double portion of the father's estate. And not only did they receive a double portion, the idea of being firstborn meant that you were to be the head of the household. You were to be the one who took over for the family after the father died. And it carried with it the spiritual leadership role of authority in the family. Now, this was not something to be toyed with in any family during this period of history. But it was something especially not to be toyed with in Abraham's family. These two boys had grown up hearing the story. They knew about their grandpa Abraham and how he had come from that far country and how he had listened to the voice of God and how he had demonstrated faith again and again. They had heard the story of their dad and how he was almost sacrificed there up on that mountain. And they had heard how he was the child of promise that God had promised. That great threefold promise to Abraham, their grandfather, it had been repeated to Isaac, their father, and that was going to be passed down to the next generation. They understood there was a lot riding on who this person was. Now, Esau was the heir apparent, and the whole family knew that. And for him to despise his birthright was a far greater thing than for someone who had not nearly as much riding on that. He had incredible wealth waiting for him. He had the privilege of being the child of promise. And you just think, how could anyone sell something that important? How could anyone just treat as trivial something that was that valuable? Yet Esau sells it here in this text for a bowl of soup, of all things. Years later, the writer of the book of Hebrews would reflect on that very incident, the selling of his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew, and he would write these words about Esau, recorded in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. He says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau," he says, "who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." You know, it's remarkable in that section of Hebrews, in chapter 11, you have that great listing of all those who were godly, faithful servants of God. In that great hall of fame, and name after name is mentioned. Then you get into chapter 12, and the example that is used is an example of what not to be. Don't be like Esau, the Hebrew writer says, who was godless. You know, this assessment of Esau places him squarely in the category of one of the bad guys of the Bible. He is an example of what not to do, what not to be like. Now, what he did was a foolish, foolish thing. It was dumb to give away his birthright for just a quick satisfying of his earthly appetite. But that hardly qualifies as one who is godless, without God at all. I would classify that as a seriously stupid mistake. In fact, if you look at Esau, in many ways, he was not a bad guy. He was good to his parents. He supplied them with a bountiful supply of meat from his hunting expeditions. Later, when Jacob deceived their old blind father and stole the blessing that was also another gift that he was due, Esau eventually forgave his brother. Now, he was angry enough initially that he was ready to kill Jacob for doing that, but he later forgave him completely for doing that. And we never read of Esau doing terrible things. He prospered. He had children. He took care of them. He became a man of wealth himself. So why is he called godless for selling his birthright. I don't believe he's godless for selling his birthright. In fact, I think that what happened is that Esau was not godless for selling his birthright. He sold his birthright because he was godless. That was his character. That was his makeup as a person. A godless person is anyone who does not make room for God in their lives. You don't have to be a murderer to be a godless individual. I expect some of you have godless people who are your neighbors down the street. They're nice folks. They speak to you and they keep their lawn mowed and trimmed, and they'll talk to you about the weather and about the baseball games. They just have no interest, whatever, in spiritual matters. They're godless. I expect some of you have godless people in your families. They have good jobs and they're hard workers and they're fun to be with, but they are unconcerned about the will of God in their lives. They're just godless people. We need to be careful as Christians about confusing nice people and people who do good things and people who are moral with being Christians. That's not always the case. Esau was a godless person, but he was a nice pagan. He was a man's man. He was one of the original good old boys. You would have had fun going hunting with Esau. As we read about the family from which he originated, though, there is a marked contrast between them and Esau. As you begin to read about what Scripture tells us about Abraham, yes, he was a sinner, he made some bad mistakes, but Abraham prayed to God. And Abraham built altars to God. And Abraham worshipped God. And Abraham obeyed God. God was part of his life. And he had a son, Isaac. And Isaac made some mistakes. But Isaac honored God and worshipped God and built altars to God and obeyed God. And God was very much a part of his life. And Esau's twin brother Jacob, in spite of his name that he lived up to as a deceiver, he loved God. And he worshipped God. He built altars to God. He obeyed God. But when you read Esau, there is never one instance recorded in Scripture of Esau ever even as much as uttering a prayer to God. We don't see him building altars to God. We don't see him honoring God. Esau was a self-sufficient man. Hebrews calls him a godless man. He didn't need God. Did you know that there are some real advantages of being godless? If you're a godless individual like Esau was, you get an extra day every week that you can call your own. Like Esau, you can go hunting or fishing or golfing because Sunday is no longer the Lord's day, it's your day. And you can do whatever you want to do on that day. If you're godless, did you know that you're going to have extra money in your pocket? Did you know that tithing can be an expensive proposition? If you don't put it in the plate, you can put it in on an extra car payment or whatever you want to spend that money for. If you're godless, you don't have to answer to anyone. You can do whatever pleases you. You're no longer bound by any moral constraints. You no longer have to worry about judgment because of the decisions you make and the lifestyle you choose. Yes, there are advantages to being a godless individual. But there are also some disadvantages to being godless in this world. You see, godless means to be without God. I will live my life without God in any form or way. And I don't have to tell you this because you've seen it yourself. Without God, people tend to make poor decisions in life. Esau started out making a dreadfully poor decision by selling his birthright because he was godless. You know, we could be reading and studying in our series through Genesis the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, the three patriarchs of the faith, but that's not what it says anymore. He forfeited his right to be among those fathers of the faith. And now we read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made a poor choice in his marriage. Look in chapter 26, there at the very end of that chapter. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and also Basemath, the daughter of Eldon, the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Those two daughters-in-law never got along with their in-laws. A source of grief. You know, if Esau had followed the will of God and had listened to the guidance of God, he could have not made the mistake that is made so often today by people who are godless. If you'll just listen to God, God's real clear about that. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Marry a believer. That'll save you all kinds of grief and sorrow. Now, we have one of two choices as we move through this life. We can allow God to direct our decisions and to guide our paths, or we can choose to do it ourselves. We can live godly lives under the direction and guidance and the lordship of Jesus Christ, or we can say, I don't want that. I'll do my own thing, and I'll do what I please. I'll make my own decisions. I'll use my own wisdom. I'll be my own person. And the amazing thing is that God says, okay, if that's what you want, I'll back off. I'll let you run your life as you see fit. But what a foolish way to go through life, because only God knows what's around the corner in my life. I don't know what is coming up next. God knows, and He can help me prepare for whatever is coming next. I don't always know what's best for me. If I had always had what I wanted in life, my life would be much, much poorer. God knows what's best, and He sometimes limits me. And He sometimes says no to what I want in order to give me what's best. And in the end, that's always much better for me. Yet if we insist, God will allow us to live our lives without Him, just as Esau lived his life. He'll let us make our own decisions. There's a passage in Romans that talks about a generation that was godless. There in Romans chapter 1, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of man. You know how God reveals His wrath against godlessness? He just lets them do what they want to do. That's all He has to do. He doesn't even have to do anything more than that. Just give them enough rope and they'll hang themselves every time. And then it goes on three times, and in that same chapter of Genesis 1, He talks about how He just lets them go. If that's what they want to do, God will just stand aside and let them have it their own way. And three times in Genesis 1, He describes those that God just gave them over to their own desires. And I can't think of anything more frightening than to be in this world and to have God just give me over to my own desires. Listen to what He says here in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity and for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And He goes on to describe the downward spiral of those who took the wheel in their own hands and said, I'll go where I want to go and I'll do what I want to do. A second time in chapter 1, He says it, verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. God will let you go anywhere you want to go if you're determined to live your life without Him. A third time he says it there in verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters. The list goes on and on. God will let you go the direction you want to go. But let me tell you, it never, ever ends well when you take your life into your own hands. When you decide you will live godlessly through this world. Without God, you make poor choices. I tell you, I don't even get out of bed in the morning without praying and asking God to direct my steps for that day. I do not want to live my life godlessly. I make enough mistakes with Him involved in my life. I can't imagine what I'd do without God. No, we all have a choice to make in this life. We can either allow God to direct us, or we can be self-directed. Paul describes the godless life in Ephesians 2. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world." You were dead. You want it your own way? Well, then you'll stagger through life as a zombie, as a dead man walking. He goes on to say, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in this world." There's no sadder epitaph than that. Esau was a godless man, without hope and without God in this world. No, it doesn't end well for the godless. But we don't have to make that choice. We can submit our lives and our wills to the God who does know what is best, who does see the future, who can guide us and direct us in the way we should go. And we can follow His revelation. And Jesus promises that if we do, we will experience the abundant life. You see, when God shepherds our life, we can echo those words of David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul." And remember how that beautiful psalm, the 23rd, ends? "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It always ends well for those who allow God to be the leader of their lives. Long ago, Joshua made a good decision for his household. "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." We each make that decision every day when we get up. I'll do it my way, or I'll do it the Lord's way. One ends in cursing, one ends in blessing. I hope this week that we'll be conscious of the privileges we have, of the birthright we have been given in Jesus Christ, of the adoption into His family, and of the guidance that He provides for us in every decision, in every step of our lives, as we finally move through and reach that goal of home with Him. This morning, if you need the prayers of God's people, if you need us to assist you in your own studies in any way, we would love to help you, and we'd like to invite you to come right now while we stand and while we sing.